We're living in a time when the wave of the charismatic revival is on the ebb, and we're waiting the fresh move of God's Spirit. But during this time is a period which is very critical indeed for the church, because it's a time of preparation for the new revival. And so we are going to study the life of Moses with this note in mind, and we'll begin to see in part the relevance of the life of Moses to this fresh move of God in a few minutes. But first, I'd like to turn our thoughts to Moses and the study of his life. And we're going to have our first transparency on, and it gives an idea of the outline. And so basically the life of Moses falls into three distinct periods, each of 40 years duration. First of all, there's a first period of 40 years, which we call the period where he was called in the land of Egypt. Secondly, that period where he was chosen in the desert of Arabia. And the third portion, where he was found faithful in the ministry that God entrusted to him in bringing the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the river Jordan. And we get that scripture in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that should hereafter be spoken. But more than this, what is the importance of the life of Moses really for us? How do we relate to the life of this great man in contemporary America and other countries today? And when we were starting this study, I think it was the beginning of the year, the Lord was starting to speak to me about studying the life of Moses for this camp. I was asking the Lord, but Lord, how does the life of Moses relate to us? He's such a great man of God. He's far and away beyond each and every one of us. How does he relate to us? And I think it was the month of February, something like that. Audrey and I were in South America, having mercifully slipped out of Argentina, and we were in Rio, and we were in between planes, having a layover. And I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, what is the relevance of the life of Moses to us? And the Lord started to give me a vision, and it started with a baby's milk bottle. And I saw it very clearly before my eyes, a baby's milk bottle. And I said, Lord, but how does this relate to the life of Moses? And then, because visions, you know, sometimes have to develop. And I think it was the next day that I was praying again, and then the vision started to develop. And behind this milk bottle, I saw myriads and myriads of babies. And the Lord started to speak to me, and he said, in this new wave of the Spirit that I'm going to give, there will be literally millions of babes in Christ, swept into the kingdom. And he said, they will have to be fed. And then the Lord spoke this scripture, and I wonder if we could turn in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 12. And here we have the relevance of the life of Moses to the new wave that God is going to give, the new wave of revival. And here we find Moses crying out to God in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 12. He said, have I conceived all this people? This is in the desert when he has the children of Israel leading them. Have I begotten them that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. And the Lord seemed to speak to me so clearly, and he said, here is the relevance. He said, Moses is a type of a nursing father a nursing mother that I want to raise up in my church. I want to raise up literally hundreds of thousands of nursing fathers and mothers who will be ready to nurse the new wave of people that are going to be born into the kingdom. Because when one is born into the kingdom, one is born in as a babe in Christ. And the intensity of this new revival that God is going to give is so great that literally millions upon millions will be swept into the kingdom, and there will not be the pastors, there will not be the ministers, there will not be the elders in sufficient numbers to meet the demand of the revival that is coming. And therefore God wants to raise up in the congregations literally hundreds of thousands who will become nursing fathers and mothers to look after the newborn babes in Christ that will be added to the church worldwide. And so this is the relevance, therefore, of the life of Moses. It is to see Moses as, if I could say this, the nursing father, And so, now, looking at the life of Moses, we're not looking at an academic study, but we're looking at a pattern of a nursing father, a nursing mother, whom God wants to reproduce in each one of our lives. And then there's another scripture that I'd like to turn with you to, and that is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3 at this moment. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. And it's speaking of Moses in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. And verse 3, for this man, speaking of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. And we do not want to slip into the era almost of the people of Israel that worshipped Moses, if I could say this, almost an exclusion sometimes of the Lord. There was almost an idolatry. Certainly there was an idolatry in some periods of the history of the children of Israel with respect to Moses, because they were actually worshipping his staff, which Hezekiah had to destroy. But I felt the Lord's emphasis here in Hebrews 3:3 was on the fact that Moses was made by Christ. And that if Christ can make a Moses, then God can take each one of us and form us into that pattern of a nursing father and mother, whereby we can fulfill the role that God has for us in the coming revival. So you see, we must not, if I could say this, put Moses on a pedestal. We must look at Christ, the one who made Moses, and therefore can form each and every one of us to his own pattern for our lives, and make of us nursing fathers and mothers. All right, now moving on quickly, we have the outline of Moses' life, and we see many beautiful truths here. And we have, first of all, his early life, which is broken down into his genealogy, his birth, his life in Pharaoh's court, his call and decision, the fact that he was chosen in the Arabian desert. Then the second major point, his commissioning, which is broken up again into the various subheadings of the burning bush, the signs, the experience at the inn, the meeting with the elders, with Aaron, and then Moses' reasoning for not desiring the ministry. And then, point number 3, the Exodus. We'll have the confrontations with Pharaoh, the rejection by Israel, the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea crossing. And then point number four in his life is the journey to Pisgah, the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and Kadesh Barnea to Pisgah. And then point five that we might be able to touch on too is his resurrection ministry, his unusual death in that he was buried by God himself, resurrected. Remember the archangel Michael came for his body, we're told in Jude 9. And then his Mount of Transfiguration appearance with Elijah and with Christ. And then his premillennial ministry, which we will touch on in the book of Revelation. Well, what is the importance of Moses' life for our days? Well, obviously, as a leader of men, he's unexcelled. So he's a type of a leader. Secondly, he manifested the glory that shall be the portion of the last day church. Break this down into simple points. And so, let's turn now, shall we, to the first of our main headings, his early life. And I don't want you just to... I don't want you just to copy these, but I just want you to put the heading and then add your notes in afterwards. Right. Okay. So we better cover some of that up there. Perhaps we better cover up to his genealogy. Because, no, right up the top. Right up the top. Up the top. That's it. Just there. Okay, thanks. His genealogy. Because, you know, we were teaching in Zimbabwe, not on this, but back in Zimbabwe, we had to do Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy in just about five sessions, so the book of Revelation will be easy. All right. But I found that the students were all intent on getting the outline down and they weren't listening. So far be it from any of you to be in that position. But anyway, we'll look at first his early life and his genealogy. Because it's very important to study the genealogy of a person. It's important, I think, to know our own genealogy to a certain extent. Because we know something of our own being when we do. But the genealogy of Moses is very interesting indeed. He comes from the house of Levi in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'd just like to look at the character of Levi with you in Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7. The character of Levi. Character of Levi, Malachi chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you that my covenant might be with Levi. So here was a very wonderful, if I could say this, genealogy. Because there had been a covenant that had been made with Moses' grandfather and God. And I think it's very important too to be able to know in our predecessors if there have been covenants that have been made with God. Because they have an impact upon our own lives. And then he goes on to say this, my covenant was him of life and peace. And so here Levi had a beautiful relationship with God. He was one who brought forth life, and he was one who brought forth and manifested the peace of God. And the reason for it was that he had a godly fear, a godly fear. Study the Word of God, and you will find that there are many promises to those who have a reverential fear or a godly fear for the Lord. And then it goes on to say that the law of truth was in his mouth. And whilst we speak much concerning the Word of God, it says in the last days that the Word shall go forth from Jerusalem, but the law from Zion. And I think why so many get off track is this, that they pay such a lot of attention to the Word. You know, have you got a Word from God? But they forget the law of God. And he walked with God in peace and in equity. And equity speaks of judgment, but it speaks of more than judgment. It speaks of true understanding of why a person does a certain thing. And oh, how we need to cry out to God, Lord, let me see as you see. You know, we look at a situation from a certain angle, from a certain perspective. And because of our view of a certain situation, then we make our judgment. And if we've got any authority, then we give our decision. But oh, to cry out to God, Lord, let me see things as you see them. And it seems that Levi had this ability. And also, he turned many away from iniquity. And I think that's a very beautiful description of his life and ministry. He turned many away from iniquity. And I think immediately we think of Daniel, don't we? Daniel, speaking of the last days. And it says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And here is a true minister, a picture of a true minister, of a nursing father, of turning many away from iniquity. He was called the Holy One. He was the one who later on got the priesthood. And also, a very interesting point about him was this, that he did not acknowledge his father or his mother, his brethren or his children. In other words, Christ came first in his life, and he was not deflected by anybody else. He observed the word, and he kept the covenant, and so they became teachers of Israel. Unto them were granted the judgment and the law. And also, they were able to put incense upon the burnt offering and the burnt sacrifice. In other words, God accepted their sacrifice. You know, as you study the book of Ezekiel, you will find that there it speaks of many of the Levites at a later portion in the children of Israel's history of turning aside from God and following the people. And when they were restored, God said they will minister to the people, but they shall not come nigh unto me. You know, there's a difference, if I could say this, in the ministry, of whether your ministry is toward the people or you are accepted by God and you can sacrifice before the Lord. What are our sacrifices? It's worship and praise. You know, we were in a certain meeting a number of years ago, and everybody was lifting up their hands and praising the Lord. And God opened Audrey's eyes, and she saw in this congregation of many people, she saw only a few hands that were white. And God was saying, he said, although everybody's praising me, he said, I'm only accepting the praise of certain ones who have clean hands. So you see, Levi was given this special privilege, that is, Levi the man, that God accepted his worship. And later on, of course, when they went astray, there was the children of Zadok who remained faithful. And God said, although the others, when they're restored, they will minister unto the people. He said, the children of Zadok will come and stand and minister before me. You see, that is the greatest privilege. It is to see Jesus, isn't it? It is to be able to minister before him. And so that requires a holy and a faithful life. All right. Therefore, Moses, I think, was a great grandson of Levi. But I want to speak also about his father and mother. His father and mother, the names of them are found in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. And they're called Amram and Jochebed. You know, they were extraordinary parents, the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed. We are told that they had three children. And let's think and contemplate concerning these three children they had. The eldest child happened to be a girl. Her name was Miriam. She became a prophetess. The next child was a son. His name was Aaron. He became the high priest of Israel, and once every year he was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies and there enter into the very presence of God himself. And the third child that they produced was Moses, who was the greatest of them all, and he became as God to Pharaoh, and he is one of the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What parents to produce three children like that? And I think it's very interesting, too, that there was progression in these children. And we know that, you know, a child takes on the character of the parents at conception. And here we have a beautiful truth concerning these parents, that they were actually progressing in God, because each child was an improvement upon the other. And it's very interesting to see that, you know, with Christian parents. I can see it, you know, with my own brother. My brother's younger. He's got all the qualities that I lack. He's gracious, brilliant, you know, everything. And I don't know. I was the firstborn. But if you're the firstborn, you know, I don't want you to be discouraged, because there's still hope, you know. Actually, I was called of God, and my brother wasn't, although his son and daughter are called of God too. But it's very interesting that, you know, as the parents progress, so each child, it's very interesting that, so often you see that in families, each child progresses. All right. Now then, let's have a look at his birth, shall we? And we'll drop down in our transparency a little bit. Perhaps we'd better drop down a few lines too, because that's okay, I think. His birth. Well, his birth is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2. You know, there's so much said today about environment. You know, if you have the right environment, then you're going to be able to produce a child of mature and stable character, have the ideal social conditions, peaceful and tranquil and good surroundings, and then the child is going to be fine. And so often today, what happens, you know, everything is blamed upon the environment. But let's consider the environment in which Moses was born. He was born in a time of political agitation, a time of affliction and grief, a time of bondage. He was also born in a strange land which was governed by a hostile king. And in fact, the society was anything but congenial, because he was born to a nation of slaves. And they were serving taskmasters, and their project in life was simply to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. In other words, they were in labor camps, and they were working for this hostile king. And on top of all this, there was a commandment gone forth from the king to kill all male children. And this only happens twice in the Word of God. It went forth at the time of the birth of Jesus, and we find it again in the book of Revelation. But in this situation, we find something else that prevails. And it's that which prevails in a time of difficulty, in a time of bondage, in a time of grief, that we want to have a look at. Because it was the faith of his parents that prevailed. And so often we get parents who say, oh, if any situation was different in my city or in my town. But beloved, look at Moses. There is no condition, surely, in the world that's worse than the condition in which he was born. But something prevailed to keep him, and it was the faith of the parents. And we're told much about the faith of the parents in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, that the faith of his parents was strong enough to hide him, because they did not fear the king's commandment. They prepared an ark in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. And what was more, this faith and prayers of the parents was transmitted to Moses. And so later on, we'll find Moses being commended for his faith. But where did that faith start? It started at conception because the parents had such faith in God. So the key, you see, in the days to which we're looking, because the days to which we're looking are days of great darkness as well as great glory, then it will be the faith of the Son of God in us that will keep the children. And so it's very important that the parents send the children off to school, you know, with faith and their prayers and with a scripture, and then saying to them, God bless you and God keep you. Well, God honored that faith, and so moving on, we find that the little fellow was rescued in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9 by Pharaoh's daughter. And it's so interesting in the Word of God how God uses the heathen to look after and protect his own. You find it with Elijah, the ravens, a type of evil spirits. They looked after Elijah. And we have a scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26. To the sinner God gives travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. And so often God takes from the sinner or uses the sinner for his own purpose. And we want to believe God, you see, that God can turn things around in your situation and that he can use a Pharaoh's daughter to look after your child at school, that he can use a heathen teacher to look after and protect your child. It's amazing what faith will do. Faith is so great that through faith, God can use the heathen to protect. And so you see, this is what happened. And then we go on to see the life in Pharaoh's court, that he was raised in Pharaoh's court. Now, much is written concerning this period of Moses' life. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, we find that Moses would learn in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And wisdom has this thought, that it's all comprehensive, that he had the learning skills, that with words he was articulate. And God does use the world to prepare his own. And I think there's a very interesting verse that we can contemplate here. It's in Isaiah chapter 28, because there's a tendency on the part of so many Christians to negate their secular job and to say, oh, the secular doesn't mean anything, and it's just a sheer waste of time. But when we look in Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 23 to 29, we hear the word saying through the prophet Isaiah, give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. And when God repeats it himself, it is that we might get the message. And the message is simply this, concerning the ploughman, and how the ploughman does not plough all day to sow. Doth he open and break the clods of his ground and made plain the face thereof, and then cast in the fitches and cumin and the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? And in verse 26 we're told why the farmer does this. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. And therefore God is saying here through the prophet Isaiah that he uses our secular occupation to instruct us in wisdom. You know, a friend of ours is in the U.S. Air Force, and he's got a call to be a missionary. And at the moment, he's flying. And he saw us about a couple of years ago and said, look, he said, can I get out of the Air Force and can I go to the missionary service now? And so we were praying for him. And God said, no, it's not yet time to leave the Air Force for you. And then the Lord gave me a vision of a series of lines or paths. And they went up like this. You know, they had a definite beginning, a definite ending. Then another one would start, a definite beginning, a definite ending, and so on. And the Lord went on to say this. He said, but I plan his assignments. And he said, in every assignment, I've got something to teach him. Something to teach him. And it's all preparation for the time when I will use him. And so you see, here with Moses, here in Isaiah, here wherever we are, We need to understand that God uses the secular in order to prepare his people. And so we see it with Moses too. And this sort of wisdom was so ingrained into him in Pharaoh's court that later on in Psalm 90 and verse 12, the cry of Moses many years later is, "Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." And the Apostle Paul will pick it up in Ephesians 5 and 16 and Colossians 4 and verse 5 about redeeming the time. And one thing that Moses learnt, perhaps above everything else, in Pharaoh's court was wisdom. Wisdom. The need to redeem one's time. The need to redeem one's time. It's something that God taught me. I've had the experience of dying. And a number of years, about 20 years ago, I actually physically died, and I saw my body in the bed. I was a pastor at that time. I won't go into all the details, but the angel came, and I left my body. I could see my body lying in the bed. My wife's by my side. She was sleeping. And the angel took me straight up to heaven. Now, I knew I was going to heaven. I knew I was going to heaven. But the nearer I got to heaven, the sadder I got. The sadder I got. And I could see heaven very, very clearly indeed. And I was a pastor, I was saved, I was baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Ghost. But I was so sad. And you know what happens before you enter heaven? There's a river that separates, you know, the living from the dead. And your life is shown to you. And my life was shown. But there was something else shown. The life was shown, is shown to you in cameos. You see actually your life from the time you're born right up to the time you die, you know, highlighted. And some were blank. Some where I asked God for forgiveness, it was completely blank, and other portions. But you know the terrible thing that was shown me was this, that God had a plan for my life, and I was dying before the time. Whatever you do, don't die before the time. You might say, well, can we govern? Can we govern the time of our death? Oh, yes, we can. Because Moses will go on to say in Psalm 90, if by reason of strength, if by reason of strength. And therefore, if we look after our body, if we look after what, you know, and care for what we eat, we can have an impact on how long we live. You know, Paul was in a quandary. He said, to go with Christ is better for me, but to remain is better for you. And he said, at this moment, I don't know what I should do. Because you can reach that time where you can say, Lord, take me. And the Lord will hear, and he'll take. But whatever you do, if you're in one of those camel experiences, you know, which might be very, very difficult, you know, we're tempted to say, Lord, take us. Get us out. And you know, taking us could be physically taking us. And what I would say is, never die before the time. Always cry out to God, Lord, give me strength to fulfill my course. For the agony of seeing God's plan and purpose for your life, and that you have not fulfilled it, and that you should have lived on. And I cried out, you know, Lord, you know, give me permission to come back. And obviously that was granted. But I asked the Lord afterwards, why, oh, why did I have that experience? And the Lord said that you might warn my people, that you might warn my people. So in this sort of wisdom, we have to redeem the time that we are given, but make sure that we live to our appointed time. And then you see in the Word of God that some pass their appointed times. And it's a debatable point, but it's debatable whether Hezekiah asked for an extended period of life. And in that extended period of life, a son was born. And that son was born in a time of Hezekiah's backsliding. And therefore, he gave a character to Manasseh that was the character of a backslider. And Manasseh brought all Israel into idolatry, into spiritism, into fornication. And he created havoc in his father's kingdom. So I think there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And you know that we might have wisdom to look after our bodies, that we live the appointed time, and at the appointed time, as Paul said, I am ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. And that applies, you know, if I could say this to, I don't know where I'm getting to here, but anyway, the sick. You know, so often when a person's, you know, in a terminal illness, the tendency is to pray, Lord, take them. But in that terminal illness, something is happening to their spirit. And their spirit is being conditioned to heaven. And we must not pray, Lord, take them. But Lord, let your work be wrought out in their spirit so that their spirit is ready. Because in Hebrews, it speaks of Mount Zion in heaven and it speaks of just men, whose spirits of just men made perfect. Spirits of just men made perfect. Lord's been speaking to me a lot about that. The spirits of just men made perfect. And so you see, it's so very important, this sort of timing. All right, we'll move on now. Now, we come to our next point, and that is his call and his decision. Let's turn, shall we, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. It says, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, we're told that he made a decision at this point, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're told in verse 25 of Hebrews 11 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So this visit to his brethren had been preceded by a call and a decision. Because we know that he was called, because in verse 25 he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Therefore, we know certain things had preceded this decision to visit his brethren. First of all, God had spoken to him that he had been called of God to be the Savior of the children of Israel. Because of this call upon his life, Moses went to the children of Israel. And also, that had been preceded by a decision in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, that he would not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So therefore, he had received a call, and he had made a decision and a commitment. And beloved, when God calls us, there is a choice to be made and a decision to be made. And that involves separation. And here, Moses made that decision that he was going to align his life with those of the children of Israel. But he went down there, not sent by God, but he went down there thinking that his brethren would understand. Isn't that interesting? He had the call, and he thought because he had the call, everybody would understand. And beloved, when you've got the call of God, virtually no one will understand. And whatever you do, don't move out on a call. You never move on a call. And we'll come to that later. You never move on a call. But here we find him defending his people. Now, why did he kill the Egyptian? Why did he kill the Egyptian? It was a very brave thing to do. But it was something also in his character. Because it's interesting to see his great-grandfather, Levi. Because in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 26, we find that Levi with Simeon came upon the city of Shalom and killed all the men with a sword. And the reason that he did that, it was because he wanted to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah. Now, the point that I want to bring out here was this, that Moses inherited a very keen sense of righteousness. But he put himself in the position of a judge that he did not have. And he got that from Levi. Levi had the sense of righteousness, but he used his own means to avenge, how shall I say, a miscarriage of justice. And so often that's our situation. We might not go that far, but we have the call of God, and because of that call of God burning deep within our heart, when we see an injustice, we immediately want to avenge that injustice instead of committing it to God. And that is the error of those who just receive a call. They're all out to avenge all kinds of unrighteousness. All right. Now then, because of that, and I want you to see now one of the inconsistencies, if I could say this, of seeming scripture, but we won't find it an inconsistency as we compare scripture with scripture. Because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 29, we find that Moses fled. He fled because the next day he came and found two of his brethren fighting. And in verse 27, he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, Moses fled at this saying. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, we have another report of the same situation. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now, however you look at these two passages, you must come to the decision that Moses was afraid and Moses fled. But now I want you to see how God writes up the situation. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. Hebrews 11 and verse 27. A totally different account of the same story. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. Look how it's written up. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 27, by faith. Well, however do they get that? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, how do you account for Acts, writing it up in Acts 7, this was Stephen, and then Exodus chapter 2, writing it up, Moses was afraid and fled. How do we account for Acts 7 and Exodus 2, writing it up quite truthfully, that Moses was afraid and fled? And then Hebrews 11, writing it up triumphantly, that by faith he forsook. But I think there's a very valid reason for all this. You see, man sees it on one level, and I believe that Moses, when recounting it, recounted it quite truthfully. He was afraid. But God writes it up differently. For God looks at the motive why we do things. We see things, and man looking on sees one reason for why we do things, but God looks at the inner motive of our hearts, and in heaven he writes it up quite differently. And so I think we ought to encourage ourselves. You know, sometimes we think we've failed and we've been written off and God has marked us zero on that test. And yet, if we could look at the book in heaven that is written concerning our life, that perhaps God has written it up quite differently. God wrote this incident quite differently in his book. He looked at the motivating force of Moses, that Moses went down to his brethren by faith, and that Moses had refused the sonship of Pharaoh's daughter, and that deep within him, the motivating force of Moses was faith, that he was doing all this because of his faith in God. And so God writes up the failure quite differently. And I think we should be encouraged sometimes, you know, to look at things differently and say, Lord, how do you look upon this? And sometimes we'll be very surprised. Sometimes great successes, God said, what are just wood, hay and stubble. And sometimes failures, God writes up as a mighty act of faith. So it's important, isn't it, to know how God looks at things. All right, we move on. And now we come to his life in the Arabian desert. His life in the Arabian desert. And I want to look first of all in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 17. Because it's a story we know also very well indeed. And when he fled from the face of Pharaoh, he came to the desert and he finds seven daughters there who are the daughters of a priest of Midian. And these daughters come to water their flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that it was standing up for the right that furthers God's plan and protection for Moses during the next 40 years. This act of righteousness. This act of righteousness. You know, isn't it so wonderful that it seemingly finished, yet Moses retains his dignity in the face of apparent disaster, calamity and failure. And he stands up for the right again. But his standing up for the right for these daughters against the shepherd, it opens up the door for his next 40 years in God. So we must be very careful if we've had an apparent failure and we're moving off from that failure. Oh, let us retain our dignity. Let us be encouraged because there's another test coming, and upon how we act in that test depends how we're going to live, perhaps, for the next few years. And so, that's how it happened. Well, Midian, who's Midian? Well, they're the posterity of Abraham who inhabited the eastern seaboard of the Red Sea. And it's very interesting, you see, that they're the descendants of Abraham, and Jethro, who is the father of these seven girls, he's a priest, he is a ruler, but he still retains the true worship of God because his other name, Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, means God is friend. God is friend. And so, he's given one of the daughters, Zipporah, who means a little bird. And I was contemplating that this morning, and I wondered, you know, a bird sees things quite differently to us, because a bird can soar. He has a first son, Gershom, who's born in exile or in captivity. And he gives the name and he says, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And then we move on. But I just want to, before moving on, just consider Jethro for a moment. You know, God has his holy succorers, if I could say this, everywhere, for the desert sojourners. And you know, perhaps you'll be called likewise to show compassion to a holy failure. You know, there were many throughout the Word of God who showed compassion to holy failures. And they're a very important ministry, if I could say that, in the economy of God. Because, you see, Jethro was an integral part of God's plan for Moses. Without Jethro, how would Moses have been sustained? And somehow, you know, there are the Jethros and the Jethroites, if I could say that, or Jethroesses, or whatever we call the feminine of Jethro, the Jethroesses, who are raised up by God to succor those who have just become a failure, apparent failure, in God's economy. And that is a very particular ministry. It is to look after a failure, carry him through his desert experience, so that he can come to his next event in God. And you look at the life of David. David the wanderer thrown out by Saul. And all the people that succored David during his desert experience. And you know, the interesting thing is this, that when David came to the throne, he remembered them all and sent gifts to them all. Beloved, there is such a ministry as a holy succorer of God's apparent failures. You never enter the desert on a note of triumph. You never see anybody entering the desert experience in their life with a note of victory and say, oh, praise God, I've triumphed here, there and everywhere, and I'm going through my desert experience. Everybody who enters the desert enters as a miserable failure. And in the desert, there must be the Jethros and the Jethroites to succor. And beloved, perhaps you're in that position, or later on you'll be called to be a holy succorer of a holy failure. All right. Now, what is the purpose of the desert? Because I think it's very important indeed. First of all, it is to understand sheep because he became a shepherd. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And apparently, in this desert experience, then Moses also became very discouraged. You say, how did Moses become discouraged? Why do you make a statement that Moses became discouraged looking after sheep? Well, the reason behind that is this, that apparently he circumcised his elder son, but he didn't circumcise his second son. And also, there was an obvious feud between Zipporah and himself over religious observances. It seems as though Zipporah kept the faith better than Moses. Because in Exodus 4 that we'll look at later on, in Exodus 4 and verses 24 to 25, we find that that there was a real feud between Zipporah and Moses. And apparently a lady can somehow go through a desert experience far better than the man. And this was the case for Zipporah and Moses. So he became discouraged in this wilderness. And sometimes it's important that we pass through discouragement. Because unless we pass through discouragement, we will never be in a situation where we can help those who are discouraged. And so you see, there must be valleys of discouragement in our lives. And Moses evidently entered in the desert to a time of discouragement where he almost gave up the faith and gave up his call. And then something else that's important about that desert, he had to become acquainted with the desert. Because later on he would have to lead the people through that wilderness. And we pass through experiences that later on, as nursing fathers and nursing mothers, we'll have to lead others through. And you cannot lead people through an experience that you have not gone through. And so first of all, the nursing father or mother passes through an experience that they don't understand, and when they come out, then they're qualified to help someone else through. So if you're passing through a desert, or if you're looking after sheep, or if you're looking after, you know, someone who's discouraged, you know, your husband who's discouraged or so forth, you know, just be encouraged. You're on God's path. You're right on time. All right. And then something else, that Moses might know the feelings of the multitude. It's so important to know the feelings of a person. And unless one can read the heart of another, one can never really minister to another. And then the other reason for the desert experience was to be humbled. We're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16, that he might humble thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And the purpose of a desert experience is to humble us, that we might know that it's not by power or might, but it's by his Spirit that God brings us through. So there is a time of humility or being humbled in our life that it is essential if we are to be Spirit-led. All right, there are some of the reasons. Now, all this is preparation for something else. And we're looking at the next step now. And we've got our main heading, the return to Egypt, and now the burning bush, and we look at the few subheadings under the burning bush. We'll only finish this page today, all right? All right, the burning bush. And let's turn to the burning bush, shall we? Because the whole of the preparation, these 40 years, is for this burning bush experience. And I've called it the commissioning period. We'll have another transparency later on with these other thoughts on it. All right, the burning bush. What happened in the burning bush? Well, first of all, is something that is very important indeed, is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. We're told in verse 1 that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, in the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of God, or the Lord, appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called. Now, everything was predicated upon Moses turning aside. If Moses had not turned aside, then he would have missed this epoch in his life that was going to transform him from a desert dweller into a man of God. And there are such encounters with God in our life that if we miss them, we miss the further ongoing of God in our lives. And so you see, Moses, although he was discouraged, and we shall see afterwards how discouraged he was, yet his mind and his heart was alert, and he turned aside to see this new thing. Oh, how important it is to turn aside to see the new thing. You know, you often wonder why the apostles were chosen, why the Galileans, why the Lord went to Galilee to choose the apostles. Well, Josephus tells us something very interesting about the Galileans, that they were innovative. They were always interested in something new, and therefore their hearts were opened for the new thing that God was doing. And beloved, we must have the same heart, if I could say this, to turn aside for something new. Now, obviously, we've got to test that which is new to make sure it's of God. That's self-explanatory. But you see, in each new revival, God does something new. And it's those that turn aside from the old to turn to the new that hear God's commissioning. Oh, that our hearts might be open, that when God moves afresh, we will turn and say, I will see this thing, what this thing is. Oh, to have a heart that is open. Well, this encounter with God was awesome. Because, first of all, we are told this, that it was holy ground. In verse 5 he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now Moses is going to be introduced to a holy life, as we see afterwards. It's going to be Moses' commissioning period. And now God will start explaining his concern for Israel. God's concern for his people. And he said, I have surely seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have also seen the oppression of the Egyptians, and I am come down to deliver them, to bring them up out of the land of the Egyptians. Oh, you know, we think so often in our own lives that God is not concerned with the masses. And we wonder why God does not move here and why God does not move there. But the reason is God is preparing the leaders. You know, we have seen, we've been privileged to see, and we've heard much about revivals that have happened in many parts of the world. We had an enormous revival once in England, oh, many, many years ago, but we were privileged decades afterwards to meet with the leaders of that revival. And there was one thing that they reiterated time and time again concerning that revival, how God would do absolute miracles, how God would bring eyes into being. God did extraordinary miracles in England in the 1930s, and it looked as though the whole of England would be transformed and turned to God. But do you know why that revival failed? Well, there were two reasons, actually. But When the revival broke in city after city, they had no leaders to put in charge of the multitudes that came to Christ. And therefore, because of it, the revival failed. Now God is doing a new thing. We have the charismatic movement, and the charismatic movement, thank God, is like a wave that is going out. Because it's got to make room for the new one that's coming in. And the new one is going to be greater, with greater intensity. We find it in Joel chapter 2, of how this charismatic wave is like the former rain moderately, that which they had on the Feast of Pentecost, but in moderation. The charismatic movement has everything that they had on the day of Pentecost, but we don't have the same intensity of power. But you look in Joel, and you will find that the next wave coming in is the same power that they had on the day of Pentecost. But this time, in between this wave going out and the new one coming in, God is working throughout the world. And God is working in relationship to leadership. God is preparing the nursing fathers and the nursing mothers. And Moses is a pattern. And beloved, God is going to contain this new revival when it comes. And this new revival is going to hold. And then there's one more after that, thank God. You know, there's going to be the glorious latter rain, but you can read it all in Joel. But the point that I want to bring out is this. You see, we think God is not concerned. All those years the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were crying out to God, and seemingly God was not answering them. But God was preparing the leader. And when the leader was prepared, then God opened up his heart and he said, I have surely seen their affliction. And you know, sometimes we think God does not hear, but God hears the moment we cry. Daniel was told, the very moment you cry, when you first set your heart to seek me, you were heard. God heard, but God has to prepare the leaders in order that he might meet the needs of the people. You see, what a tragedy it is. You go to India, you go to some of these other countries, Africa, some countries in Africa, and you see babies everywhere. It's very easy to have a baby. The problem is not having a baby. The problem is when the little fellows arrive. What do you do? You know, we've just been in Indonesia. And, you know, they have children. You know, it's just like a production line there. And we said to some of them, you know, why do you have so many children? And the reply was, oh, there's always a little bit more rice. The mentality escapes you. But anyway, they can't look after them when they have them. But in the natural, you see it in Indonesia, you see it in India. Babies everywhere, left out to die, because it's easy to have a baby. But the problem is, when the baby arrives, who can take care of it? You've got to have resources. You've got to have people that can look after the baby. That's why Mother Teresa has all these orphanages open everywhere. And you go to them, it's quite a revelation. You see all these unwanted babies. You know where they found them? In the streets. They just pick them up and they're deposited in those orphanages. You can find babies everywhere in India. It's easy to have a baby. But the problem is, when a baby is born, what do? You must prepare. Now, a normal American family is, when they know they're going to have a baby, they prepare. They look ahead. They prepare a room. They prepare the whole economy so that when the baby comes, they can look after it and it can get the care that it merits, because the purpose of having a baby is that you can care for it and develop it into mature manhood or womanhood. Now you see, God can easily pour out his Spirit. Oh, that is the simplest thing. He can give us a revival. He can give us cities. Multitudes, multitudes of babies. But what are you going to do? You must have the nursing fathers and mothers prepared. And this is what God is doing. He gave me that vision I saw that baby's bottle, and I saw the myriads and myriads of babes that are going to be born into the kingdom, and what it's going to be like in the coming revival, that there are going to be myriads and myriads of babes. And then the Lord said, but now, before that revival, I want to prepare nursing fathers and nursing mothers. And that is the whole purport, you see, of the life of Moses. He was a nursing father, and he could care for the children that God had given him. And this, you see, is why the life of Moses is so very, very important. Because it's easy to have a baby, but a father and mother take years of training that they might be qualified to look after that baby. And so this is where we are in the economy of God. You say, oh God, why don't you pour out your Spirit? Oh God, forbid that the Spirit is poured out and babes be born and they die. So, we'll close now, but let us catch the urgency of the Spirit. Let us realize the time in which we're living. Let us realize why we are at this World Map camp. We have come to be qualified as nursing fathers and mothers. And that is why, by the grace of God, we are going to see the qualities of a nursing father and mother that God wants to work into us so that as the revival comes, God can literally put within our hands perhaps ones, tens, hundreds, if not thousands of babes, and he'll know that they'll be cared for and brought up into the line of Christian maturity and perfection.